All right, we're continuing the article that Charles Naylor wrote on trials and looking at the various kind of trials. Last week we talked about why some of the trials come on us, or what kind of trials come. Some come because of persecution. We're told about that repeatedly in the scriptures, that if we live godly lives, we'll be persecuted for Christ's sake. Some come because of our imagination. We think somebody has something against us, and it's because we're spending too much time thinking about ourselves. And we allow that to come in and rob our joy or fill our minds with stuff that shouldn't be there. And so some come directly from Satan. We realize that in the story of Job. Job didn't know what was going on when God had the conversation with Satan. And God allowed Satan to tempt Job in different ways. But he had limitations. Satan knew that, and he had to come before God to find out what those limitations were. And then some trials come from God to strengthen our faith. And ultimately, all of them should have that end result. And so we look at some of those. And then just a couple more before we continue on next week. Charles Naylor says, God sometimes tries us that we may know him better. And this is probably the best of all of it. It brings us into a closer relationship. The whole idea, the whole purpose of suffering, trials, tribulations, whatever we want to place on it, however they come in our lives, both good and bad, whether a result of obedience, we can still be persecuted, or disobedience, God doesn't just throw us away. He'll use even that to bring us to a place of repentance and to grow us up in our faith. And that's what we're put on the face of the earth for, is to continue to grow in faith, continue to worship and glorify God in the way we live our lives. That's our design. That's the way God designed us. He saved us. Like Brother Lamar was talking about today, it's not just that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to go to heaven, but in the believing, God says that we're also conformed to the image of his dear Son. We've been set aside to live holy lives. And so when we've been saved, we truly been saved, we have true saving faith, then it's going to be evident in our lives to others around us, to ourselves, that we might have a blessed assurance. But it's something that we continue to pursue, and God has put that in us. And we'll look at some scriptures that talk about that in a little bit. So God sometimes tries us that we might know him better. He said he wants us to know just how dearly he loves us, and how earnest is his care for us, and how faithful he is to us. And so he lets every hope and resource fail us, and distress fall upon us. When everything fails and we turn to him, how real is his help? How sweet is his comfort? If, however, when we find ourselves in such a situation, we despair and give up, then we lose the blessedness that he was preparing for us. We grieve his loving heart and cheat ourselves. And we sometimes don't think of it that way. We come into a trial or tribulation, and we wonder, Lord, how long is this going to go on? You know, rather than try to reason in the scriptures, or look to the Lord in prayer and see what God is bringing us to, the place he's bringing us to, we simply don't have the patience, and we say, Lord, just get me through it. Just get me through the trial. And we lose a lot of blessedness in that. God, we believe, and we preach it continually. If you don't believe it by now, I don't know if you ever believe it. We believe God's a God of purpose, that everything that happens in our lives, not just some things, but everything has a purpose and a design that comes into our lives. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe that he loves us that much. And we have to have this concept. If we don't have the concept of a loving God who is intimately involved in our lives, we're in for some pitfalls that we can't recover from. That's just all there is to it. And so when we have a biblical view of that, even when we're struggling in our trials, if we call into remembrance that this is the God that we serve, that encourages our faith. That'll restore, if we've fallen, if we've got great darkness in our lives, that brings light into it. Truth dispels darkness. And that's what happens when we read and meditate upon the Word of God. When we understand that we serve a sovereign God who loves us, and his purpose is going to be fulfilled in our lives, then that's a great encouragement to us. He said, hold fast and wait for him to work out his purpose. He afflicts only to heal. He grieves only to turn the grief to rejoicing and to give greater rejoicing than could come through any other means. And that's exactly, I think, when we look to Philippians, we talked about it this morning. Brother Lamar touched on it briefly. I believe that's what's being summed up when we read this particular passage in the second chapter. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of that we don't particularly like, but all of it's true. And the good thing about it, the encouraging part about it, especially in the last part, it says, for it is God who works in you. It's God, the sovereign God of the universe, the one that Brother Lamar was talking about, this Leviathan, said, you just fear him, there's nothing like him, said, you think he's something, it's nothing compared to me. That's what God's saying. Behold me. He said, it's God that works in you as a true believer, both to will and to do. It's going to come to pass. It's going to be worked in us. Why do we do it? For his good pleasure. What other reason will we need for living life than to please God, to do the good pleasure of God? And that's a great blessing. And it tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling always needs to be there. We don't need to be so high-minded that we presume particular thing. You know, David prayed, one of his prayers was, Lord, keep me from what? Presumptuous sins. Presuming upon something that may or may not be so. Don't let me presume that this is a certain way. I want to know that it's a certain way, that I won't make presumptions on it. And so that's part of the fear and trembling. Again, when we think of suffering and trials in our lives, can't help but think of this particular scripture when it concerns our salvation, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? We're a work in progress. God says that. You know, we say, once saved, always saved. I shy away from saying that a lot around particular people. I can say it around you because I think you understand what I mean by that. But if we're not careful about that, it can sound too flippant, because we're really, we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will yet be saved. It's a process that's going to take place because God said it would. He just said in this one, he said, I'm working it in you both the will and the way to do. What I've begun, I'll finish. And so we have the word of God, knowing that a true salvation taking place in my life, if I'm a true believer, will come to fruition. But we also need to realize that it's taking place right now. We can't just sit down on the stool and do nothing and say, well, I'm saved, I've come to saving faith in Christ, and when I get there, I'll get there. No, it's a work in progress. And there's some evidence that's coming forth. And that evidence is good works. It's to the glory of God, and it produces holiness in our lives. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talked about suffering. He talked about how he suffered. He talked about humility, how we ought to be humbled under the trials. But he talks about the purposes in it, too. In chapter 3, I'll have to read a little bit to get to where I want to go, but in chapter 3 in the first verse, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is after Paul is writing this letter, encouraging the Philippian brethren. They were discouraged, so he talks about sufferings, the purpose of them in the process of coming through this. He's talking about his life. He's talking about being poured out as a sacrifice to God, as a drink offering, a sacrifice and service of his faith to God and to those around him. And he's kind of summing it up, even though there's another chapter to go. He's making a final point. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Through all of this, through all your trials and tribulations, God has designed you, when truth is imparted to us, that we can have the truth about a situation. And in knowing that truth, we can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's working in us both the will and the way to do his good pleasure. Sufferings bring that out in us. It purifies us. Just like a fire, when gold or silver is put through it, it purifies the gold and the silver, so it brings the best forth. And so we need to be that way. We still have the flesh that we contend with, sin that we contend with, Satan to contend with, this world and all of its pulls and all of its wickedness. We have that every day to contend with. And God's still working on me and you. Thank God. He's still working on me and you. So he's encouraging them when he gets to this final part that he's saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. No matter what the situation, rejoice in the Lord. He's already given them a lot of information that should enable them to come to that place. He said, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Then he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking about the Judaizers and those Jews and the mutilation there. They said that you had to be circumcised to be saved, and he's putting a twist on that, and he said that's a mutilation. It had nothing to do with your salvation. They're forcing that upon you, and they have a misunderstanding of the whole thing. They're trying to bring them into bondage. That's what religion did. That's religion there, a false religion. That brings us into captivity if we allow it to, and it's a work system, and we're saved by the grace of God. And so he's reminding them and telling them to beware of that false teaching. He said, but we are the circumcision. And he's not, now he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. We've been circumcised where? In the heart. Our hearts have been changed. And so inwardly, we've been changed by the grace of God. And he reminds them of that. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Don't have confidence in the flesh. You talk about a trial, you'll be in a trial if you have confidence in the flesh. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul says, look, if you're even thinking about that you have the ability to serve God or to worship God in your own strength, I want you to know something. If anybody can boast of that, I can boast of that. Now, Paul says, this is the reason I can boast of that. He said, I the more so, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, if anybody could boast of worshiping God in the flesh, if that were possible, I've got the trump card. I can do it better than anybody, any one of you. And Paul was raised lawfully. We see that, that heritage there. But listen to what he says in the next verse. He said, if you think that's something, let me tell you, it's nothing. He said, but what things were gained to me, what he thought was gained for him, these things I have counted loss for what? For Christ. Christ, the Bible tells us that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. This is all about Jesus Christ, and he'll say that in these next few verses. Listen to the different ways that he attributes this or acknowledges Christ being the center or being his very life. He said, for what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Not just lost for Christ, but now the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Again, Christ. Not just I've counted it lost for Christ, to gain the knowledge of Christ, and now that I may gain Christ himself. That's what he's saying. The focus is not just on the knowledge of it, but I'm talking about knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, knowing him in an intimate way. This is his focus of life. This is what he said my life is all about. That I may know him, and in the knowing him, that he may glorify God through his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen to what else he says. He said, the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, again in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him. Here's that intimacy again. And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, we talked about trials. Here's that suffering. You can't get away from suffering. I don't care. You can turn the pages. You're not going to be able to turn the page of the New Testament very far at all without running across something referring to the sufferings and the trials and the persecution that we're going to endure as Christians. That's just part and parcel of life. And if we know that, then we need to embrace that. We can't say, well, maybe it'll go away. It's not going away. It's part of life. And it comes in various forms, as we've been talking about. But listen to what Paul says. Now, all this he said, the things that were gained to me I counted as loss for Christ, that I might have the knowledge of Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ. All about Jesus Christ. Why? That's his strength. That's where his life is now in him. No other. He's not concerned about anything else. He's only concerned about Jesus Christ. And what does he say about that? That I may know him. That I may intimately have knowledge of Christ. And it's not just that. Listen to what's connected to that. It's not just a package that we pick from. We take him as Savior and later as Lord. Doesn't work. He's Lord and Savior. The Bible said he is both Lord and Savior is what it says emphatically and taught many, many times. So when we say that I may know Him, it's not just I want to have intimate knowledge of Him and an intimate relationship with Him. There's something else that comes with that, Paul says. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to know what this eternal life is all about. What is it doing to me? Why is it in me? Why did God give me eternal life? Why did He give it to me? We'll never know the complete answer to that, but Paul says that I may know Him, that I may know Christ, the one who died for me, the one who suffered for me, the one who bore my sins upon in and upon His body, that I might be saved, that I might also serve Him, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, knowing that He now died, but He was raised from the dead. I now have resurrection power. I'm a living soul that'll live forever in eternity with God the Father. That's great information for me and you. And so that's part of the process that we talked about a while ago. I'm chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world, so in one sense I'm saved then, but I'm being saved. I come to a point in my life, sometime in my life, if I'm the elect of God, that I come to a saving relationship with Christ, I know Him as both Lord and Savior of my life, and I'm yet being saved. My life, just because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ one time, it's not a one-time thing. Believing is a continuing thing, and how is faith shown? James says it's shown by what? Your works. Faith without works is dead. What? Dead. You don't have it. It's not there. It can't live. It's not a possibility, he says. And so we understand that. And so we understand now why Paul is saying I need to know that power of the resurrection so I can live a resurrected life. I can live like God designed me to live, and that's to bring glory to His name, to live in holiness, set apart for the glory of God, pressing on towards a better place. God's preparing me for that. That's the reason trials and tribulations come in our lives. And He lets us know that. When He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Christ suffered every temptation known unto man. And so there's nothing that we can't go through Him that we can't endure. Nothing. He's taking it all away. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean there won't be pain involved, but it does mean that we can do it victoriously. And as the Apostle Paul says in this third chapter, as he begins, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And we begin to understand what he's talking about when we read further and see what he's defining, what he's saying to us, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The definition of eternal life. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, or life eternal, that we may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the definition of eternal life. It's to know Christ. One cannot have eternal life without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ can't know God unless we know Christ, because it's through him that we know God. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of that great life that we have in Galatians. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, no longer the old Paul who was Saul, but Christ lives in me. That's the hope. Christ was crucified, but he was laid in the grave, and what happened? He came forth from the grave. It didn't just end in the grave. And then when he talks about this, he talks about the power of having been crucified. I died. It is no longer I who live. That is, a king died. I had a king one time that ruled and reigned over me. I couldn't do anything else. Sin dominated my life. Now that king's dethroned. Now Christ lives in me. The King of Kings lives in me and every true believer. But but it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, or right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know that we meditate upon that enough. That Christ laid down his life for you. For me. And my brother Lamar was saying, there's a lot of times I fear and tremble during the day. But I have to remember that Christ died for me. And that renews my strength. That renews my faith. Helps me to understand that Christ died for me, that he loved me with everlasting love. He said, our trials are the root upon which our blessings grow. These roots may be bitter, but the fruit is sure to be sweet if we patiently wait for its maturing. There always has to be a time of patience. Too many want the fruits of the blessings, but are not willing to have the trials. And then the last thing we look at is the trials that are hardest to bear. Hadn't got to this yet, but we will. The trials that are hardest to bear are the ones we bring upon ourselves. Sin that lies at the door. We hate it. We know that Christ died for our sins. The Bible emphatically teaches that. And we that have been blessed by the grace of God to come to him in saving faith and repentance, embracing him as both Lord and Savior of our lives, we would that our sin would be completely eradicated forever, never to come back in our presence. But we know that's not the reality, is it? Paul tells us, thank God for Romans 7. Thank God for that. That we can see Paul struggling. I go to do good, but evil's present. He's giving us a scriptural principle that we can embrace. It's going to be there. We know the fight's going to be there. That's ammunition for the fight. If we're ignorant of that, we're gonna be in a bad row of stumps. I'm telling you. It's gonna be rough, but we know that. And here the Apostle Paul, that great apostle, is saying, just like you and me, he struggles with sin. Wow. That's just the greatest blessing. It's a curse and a blessing, isn't it? We don't want to sin, but we know we sin. If we have no sin, what? We're liars, and the truth is not in us. Ammunition to fight the fight. Okay. Sin's present. I want to keep from sinning, so I've got the tools to do what I can, but I still what? I find myself falling short sometimes. A lot of times. Thank God that we can repent. Come to him confessing those sins. Come to him and shamingly coming to him, confessing those sins, Satan's sitting there, if it's a besetting sin or one that you have a stronghold with that you fall into over and over again, Satan will sit there and say, surely you're not going to the throne with that one more time. You've not asked him 1,000 times today. He's an accuser of the brethren. There's some more information for you. He'll lie to you and tell you not to go. Just stay in that. Don't confess that thing. He don't want to hear that. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Because what's he doing for you? He's conforming you to the image of Christ. What's hindering you from being that is sin in your life. How do we get rid of it? The Bible said we confess it and turn from it. That's the principle. If you have to do that 1,000 times a day for one besetting sin, you do it 1,000 times a day. God will honor and bless that. He can't help but do it. He said he'd do it, and he's not a liar. And so we have victory in that. Even in defeat, we find that we have victory over sin. I'm going to tell you, brethren, nothing like that. Amen. That's a loving God. Amen. We can't conceive of that. We'll be overcome with overmuch sorrow if we get to thinking, how could I possibly have done that again, or how could God possibly forgive that sin? But God works in the impossible. Now, we don't think like God. God has revealed himself to us and said, I love you with an everlasting love. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He knows our hearts. He knows our design. He knows our struggles. And he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right this very present minute and second, making intercession for you and me, for every one of his people throughout the ages, continually making intercession for us. And so we have God to thank for that. Sin that so easily besets us. Sin that we have to contend with each and every day of our lives. Charles Naylor says this, many people suffer as a result of their own indiscretion. He kind of cleans the word sin up. He calls it indiscretion. That's a little too light. We need to call sin what it is, don't we? I don't know what you'll call, but I preached on a sermon one time years ago about hacking Agag to pieces. That has always been in my mind. That just indelibly. That's what we're to do with sin. You know how he brought before, and Agag thought he was going to be spared. He said, ooh, I've gained favor. No, you didn't, Samuel. Pulled the sword out and he hacked Agag literally into pieces. What was that representative of? That's how we're to get our sin. We're to pull it out in the open, put it out in the open and confess it and kill it. That's the only way we can do it. And that's what we do with every one that we come across. That's how we should hate it. David said, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. We need to have a perfect hatred of it. They act unwisely, unfitting, and are buffeted for their faults. They are ridiculed or condemned. Their names are on the tongue of the gossip, and they have no one to blame but themselves. If we do not act wisely or worthily, then we need not expect to have the confidence and esteem of others. If we are buffeted for our faults, the only Christian thing to do is to endure it with meekness and patience and try to do better the next time. This is one kind of trial that is always bitter medicine. It brings no joy. The best thing we can do is to take our bitter medicine with all humility. Peter said this, concerning this. He said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. In other words, not just serving the good masters, but the hard taskmasters too. You do it to the glory of God. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And this is what he says in the middle of it. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He said, if you're sinning and you suffer for sin, that's the way it's supposed to be. Repent. Get over it. Quit doing it. Or bring it out in the open. Hack it up and do away with it. I was reading a Grace Gems is just right on time with the with the things. James Smith wrote an article on the bitterness of sin. Just as a reminder, we understand sin, but I think in this culture, in this day and age, sometimes it's not preached enough about, I don't think. He uses the text, Jeremiah 4:18, "Your ways and your deeds have procured these things unto you. This is your wickedness. It is bitter because it reaches unto your heart." Sin is the darkest subject that can be engaged, that can engage our attention, but we have become so familiar with it that it scarcely affects us at all. Not so the Lord. He calls it the abominable thing which he hates. Yes, God hates nothing but sin and no one but for sin. God never hated a sinless being. He never can. If we could get rid of our sin, we would have nothing to fear. Therefore, we bless God that deliverance from sin is promised. But sin is not only dangerous, it is bitter and is the monumental source of all bitterness. Hence the language of the prophet, "It is bitter because it reaches unto your heart." It is called the root of bitterness. It may appear pleasant at present, but may taste sweet to the depraved palate of the sinner. But as Joab said of war, it will be bitterness in the end. Therefore, let us think of the bitterness of sin. Sin is bitter in its nature, as it is a departure from God, the source of all real happiness. Opposition to God, the giver of all true pleasure. Rebellion against God, the righteous ruler who is pledged to punish it. The degradation of man who was made in the image of the holy and righteous God. Sin is bitter in its effects. Look over the world, all its divisions, confusions, wars, diseases, bloodshed, and cruelties are but the effects of sin. Look into families, all the anger, envy, jealousy, enmity, and lack of love are but the effects of sin. Look at individuals, all the sufferings of the body, and all the tortures of the soul, all the sorrows of time, and all the agonies of eternity are but the fruits of sin. Look at the seeking soul, all his cutting convictions, bitter reflections, stinging remorse, gloomy despondency, and slavish fears are but the effects of sin. Look at the believer, all of his terrible conflicts, deep depression, gloomy foreboding, and soul-distressing fears are all the effects of sin. Indeed, whatever is dark and dreary, distressing and painful, alarming and terrible is to be traced up to sin. Every sigh that ever heaved the bosom, every groan that ever indicated a breaking heart, every exclamation produced by violent pain, all of the fruits of sin. Think of the millions who have suffered and are suffering, the fearful nature and extent of their sufferings, the agonies experienced on earth, the horrors endured in hell, and say, must not sin from which all these proceeded be a bitter thing? But here is a reason assigned. It reaches unto your heart. Sin is not a wound in the flesh, but a disease in the heart. There it was conceived, there it was nourished, and from thence it flows. Sin reaches to the heart and defiles and pollutes it. Indeed, man's heart is one of the most loathsome and polluted things in God's universe. There is pollution enough in one human heart to corrupt and defile the universe. There is nothing so foul, base, or abominable in earth or in hell, but its counterpart is to be found in man's heart. Sin reaches to the heart and alienates it from God. It has no sympathy with God, no desire to please him, no fear of offending him. Man fears punishment, but he does not fear sin. Sin reaches to the heart and distracts it. It has no settled peace, no holy calm, no quiet satisfaction. The passions are turbulent, the conscience is defiled, the will is depraved, the understanding is darkened, the memory is a storehouse of evil. Indeed, every power and faculty of the soul is injured, perverted, and wrongly influenced by sin. Sin reaches to the heart and damns it. It is condemned already, and if grace does not prevent it, the sentence of the condemnation will be executed, and the heart will become the seat of the most terrible agony, the most torturing pain, and the most dreadful despair, and that forever. No lake of fire and brimstone, no bottomless pit, No horrible tempest can convey to the mind any adequate idea of the horrors of damnation, which are the just desert of sin. Truly, it is bitter, and it reaches into the heart. Reader, see how God speaks of sin, your darling sin, that sin which you now value so highly and enjoy so much, it is bitter. Your sin is so bitter that no tongue or pen can describe it. And what makes it so bitter is that it reaches to the heart, the seat of life, the source of action, and therefore defiles the whole person, misdirects the whole life, and exposes the whole man to the wrath and curse of God, and to that wrath and curse forever. From this bitter root proceeds all the bitter words, all the bitter tempers, and all the bitter actions which will make men miserable on earth and will make the lost eternally miserable in hell. Our one great business, therefore, should be to get rid of sin, this root of bitterness. And by faith in the Lord Jesus, who purifies the heart, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, which cleanses and sanctifies the nature, we may get rid of it. Let us therefore seek first, and before anything else first, and more than everything else, that we may be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Holy Spirit, convince us of the bitterness of sin. May it be bitter to our taste. Lead us to forsake it in practice and seek to be delivered from its love and power in our experience. I think we can all agree with that one. That's the devastating penalty of sin. But we don't have to stand condemned. We find that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have forgiveness from these sins. And so we thank God for that. We find in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
What a great verse of scripture. And it's true. And it's for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a one-time confessing of it, coming to saving faith in Christ, but a continual cleansing from our great high priest and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted. Christ knows all about us. He knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens in the presence of God even now, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when we stumble and fall, as we do daily, has promised that if we confess those sins, if we come in humble meekness before our God, confessing our sins with a heart that's broken, Christ will hear and forgive us our sins. And He says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a continual cleansing. The promise of God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand, is my prayer for Christ's sake.